Welcome to Tori Mecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Rachel Besser, and today we'll be studying Yirmiyahu Perek Zayin, Chapter 7. Before we begin Perek Zayin, which takes place in the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, we need to catch up on a little history and figure out who Jehoiakim is and what the tenure of his kingship means. So let's go back a little bit. We last left Yoshiyahu at the height of his tshuva program, at the height of his political expansion, at the height of the people hiding their idolatry from Yoshiyahu, according to the Midrash, behind the doors of their houses, and clearly, according to Yirmiyahu, separating them from true service of God. Yoshiyahu is expanding. He's pushing up into the north while Assyria is busy fighting Babylonia and the city of Carchemish. A new character enters the scene. His name is Parnacho of Egypt. Parnacho is going on his way to the city of Carchemish to join the battle between Assyria and Babylonia, try to take a piece of the pie. In order to get there, he travels through the country of Yisrael in the north. Now Yoshiyahu has taken this part for himself, and Yoshiyahu confronts Parnacho in the city of Megiddo and does not let him pass. Parnacho turns to Yoshiyahu and says, "Out of my way, Yoshiyahu. I don't have any problem with you. I'm on my way to Carchemish. I'm just passing through your land." Yoshiyahu says, "Absolutely not. I'm fighting with you." He fights a battle with Parnacho, and immediately the Egyptian army completely wipes out Yoshiyahu. He dies of his wounds and is buried back in Yerushalayim. A terrible end to such a great figure. But we have to try to understand, why would Yoshiyahu stand up to the monstrous army of Parnacho, especially when Paro wasn't even coming to attack him? Malachim gives us only some scant details of the battle. Divrei HaYamim fills in a few more, but neither explain Yoshiyahu's seeming motivation to take on this impossible battle. It's only in the Midrash that the full picture emerges. In the Midrash, it's actually a continuation of the earlier Gemara that we referenced of the people hiding their idols from Yoshiyahu. The story goes as follows. Yoshiyahu thought that he was living in the time promised to the Jewish people in Parshat Bechukotai. And the Parsha reads, "In Bechukotai telechu u'mitzvotai tishmoru. If you keep my laws and all of my mitzvot, then a wondrous time will come to you where there's peace and even the wild animals stop hurting you and other animals." And one of the things that's promised in the Parsha is, "V'charef lo ya'avur ba'artzacha," a sword will not pass through your land. Yoshiyahu believed that he was living at this time, having gotten rid of all the idolatry and created this large tshuva movement. The sword not passing through his land, to him, was the sword of Parnacho. He thought Hashem was going to save him with a miracle. But the Gemara goes on, he didn't know that his generation was not like him. He didn't realize they were hiding their idols. And therefore his downfall comes because he believed too much in the people. He believed that the people were better than they actually were. He believed in their artifice. And with him, with Yoshiyahu's death, died the one last chance of really making the Jewish people what they could be, because every king who came after Yoshiyahu was bad in different ways. Yirmiyahu laments on this. The Tanakh tells us in Divrei HaYamim that Yirmiyahu wrote a kina, a eulogy on Yoshiyahu's death, recognizing the greatness that was lost. And we do to this day say a kina on the death of Yoshiyahu on Tisha B'Av, after we read Megillat Eicha. After Yoshiyahu, the people anoint Yoshiyahu's son, Yehoahaz, but he has a sorry end as well. After only 3 months, Parnacho bounds him up in chains and drags him down to Egypt in disgrace, where he dies. After that, Parnacho has enough with the Judean kings and their rebellious nature, so he anoints his own king, another one of Yoshiyahu's sons, Jehoiakim. He's anointed as an Egyptian lackey. Israel's a vassal state who just paid a heavy tax to their new Egyptian masters. We need to talk now about the mood of the people in the year 609, as chapter 7 starts, both politically and religiously. Politically, they've lost two kings in violent battles in 1 year. They went from being an expansionist state, pushing their borders, to being a lowly vassal, from the dream of uniting a greater Israel to barely holding on to their own country, Judea. Religiously, they are extremely confused. Menashe made idolatry the national religion. Yoshio reversed it and made it illegal. Jehoiakim is not a rampant idol worshiper like Menashe. He's just evil. No sense of justice or right and wrong. The loss of Yoshio and then the popular Jehoahaz cuts deep. The people have no idea what's right anymore. In terms of Yirmiyahu's position vis-a-vis the people, Yirmiyahu was Yoshio's partner. But now Yoshio's dead, and Jehoiakim is not going to be an ally. He is not at all like his father. We will have to see what type of ramification this is going to have on how the people view Yirmiyahu's nebuah. At this time, in the beginning of Parak Zayin, we see a proliferation of false prophets. We've seen them come up in earlier chapters, but it seems now that it's exploding. And we understand why. The people feel incredibly insecure. This is an opening for some people, nefarious individuals, to gain power through preying on people's insecurities and promising them a grand vision, thereby securing their own power. And in verse 4, the false prophets talk to the people. Yirmiyahu quotes them speaking to the people, saying, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema. This is the house of Hashem. This is the house of Hashem. This is the house of Hashem. This is the Beit HaMikdash. We're not quite sure what they mean yet, but we're going to figure it out. Yirmiyahu, on the other hand, he stands at the gates of the Beit HaMikdash and says the opposite in verse 3. Heitivu darkechem ma'alechem v'ashaknadchem b'makom hazeh. Improve your ways and your deeds, and then I'll allow you to live in this place. How do we understand these different philosophies? What is each one contending? So let's first talk about the Nevi'ei Sheker, the false prophets. This is the house of Hashem. This is the house of Hashem. This is the house of Hashem. Turning to an incredibly insecure people, they say, this is your salvation. The Beit HaMikdash is your salvation. The Beit HaMikdash contains Hashem. Hashem lives here. It's his house. Not only will he never destroy it, he can't destroy it. Destroying the Beit HaMikdash would be tantamount to destroying himself. And therefore, you can trust that the Beit HaMikdash and the rituals of the Beit HaMikdash will save you. If this sounds a little bit like idolatry, then you're right. It is like idolatry. And we understand for a people who have mixed idolatry in the service of Hashem for so many years, they would start to treat Hashem like an idol, one who is confined within a temple, just like polytheists believe their gods are. Yirmiyahu, on the other hand, says, no, you need to change. You need to evolve. You need to fix your ways and your deeds. The only way to protect yourself, the only way to keep both the Beit HaMikdash and Eretz Yisrael is to create a just society. Instead, says Yirmiyahu, you're turning the Beit HaMikdash into a Ma'arat Pritzim, as he says in Pasuk 11, a den of thieves. Instead of using the Beit HaMikdash to encounter Hashem and want to follow Hashem and make yourself better, you're using it the way robbers would to hide their loot, to hide from Hashem. You go out into the street and in your business and look for any opportunity to make money, to advance your own position. Often this comes at the expense of the weakest members of society, the stranger, the ger, who has no family to back him up, the orphan, the yatom, without parents looking out for him, the widow, the almana, without a husband, who used to manage the business, as Yirmiyahu explains. The false prophets, they give people reassurance. They help them feel like they're in control of their lives. The Beit HaMikdash will make you feel safe. Yirmiyahu offers them the truth, a real way to move forward, a way to stay in Israel with the Beit HaMikdash, but he tells them it will take work. As a proof for his words, for Yirmiyahu's words, that the Beit HaMikdash is not indestructible and that it does not contain Hashem, Yirmiyahu tells the people in verse 12, Ki l'chuna al milkomi asher b'shilo, asher shikantish mishama b'rishona, uret asher asiti lo mepnei ra'at. Ami Yisrael, if you don't believe me that I can actually do this, that I will actually do this, that I'll take it away, go see the place that I made in Shiloh, the Mishkan, that I rested my name there originally. Look what I did to it because of the evil of Bnei Yisrael. It's destroyed. The Beit HaMikdash was never meant as a place only for centralized worship, nor was the Mishkan, but rather a place to recharge, to reconnect with God. We are physical people, and we're moved by physical spaces and physical acts. But the key is that we need to be moved. The real test of the Beit HaMikdash is what happens when you leave it, not when you're there. That's why Yirmiyahu's nevuah is about fixing your actions, about introspection. In his world, when you leave the Beit HaMikdash, the experience is supposed to be transformative. The Nevi'i Sheker look at it totally differently. The Beit HaMikdash is something constant, something that can never be destroyed, that protects you, that doesn't challenge the status quo or help make you get better. This is why Yirmiyahu says that it's going to get destroyed. The only way to show you that it's not magical, that it doesn't confine Hashem, is to take it away, like the Mishkan was taken away. And in verse 21, he says to them, Olu teichem sifu'al zivchechem ve'achlu basar. Take your ola, meat, which is totally burnt, and add it to your zevach, meat, your shlamim, which is partially burnt, and just eat all of it. Your karbanot are meaningless if the way you're using them is to tell you everything else that I do is okay. Here I go, I bring a korban chatat, and I'll go back out and do the same sins that I did beforehand, because now I know I can always bring a korban chatat. I'll bring my korban nedava, I'll make my donation to Hashem, to the Beit HaMikdash, and now I'm protected. I can basically do whatever I want. And the money that I get from the inappropriate acts that I do, the way I take advantage of people, I'll just use it to buy more karbanot, to both make me feel better about my actions and to make God feel better. Says Yirmiyahu, this type of service will never work. If you want to know what to do in verse 23, Kim et hadavar asher tziviti otam, what I really commanded you, lemor shimu b'koli, listen to my voice. Listen to what I say to you. Not just act in this ritualistic way, but listen to what I really want. Vayiti lachem le'elohim, and then I can be a God to you. Vatem to you li la'am, and you can be my nation. V'halachtem b'chol ha'derech asher atzavetchem, l'man yitav lachem. Then you can follow the ways that I commanded you, and it will be good for you. If the korbanot don't enhance the service of Hashem and instead take away from it, then the whole system will be taken away, and it won't be an easy or sweet separation. If Hashem has to interfere and do it, it means the society is corrupt to the core, and the punishment will come with great distress and hurt. And this is what Yirmiyahu wants to avoid as he stands in the courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash and faces down the people and the false prophets. Thank you for studying together. Le'iloi Nishmat Malka Esther Batzvi Yosef.